So this is now the fourth consecutive year, or sort of during this season, between Memorial Day and Labor Day that I am here. So that is definitely a tradition. I think if you do something twice, you maybe have established a tradition, but certainly by four times. And I'm always, it's always good to visit this church, this faithful body. It's the Lord is at work in this place. It is evident that you love God, that you seek Him, that you acknowledge your need for Him and His glory in all the ways that are seen and unseen. And I tell you this as a visitor, because you're used to just being you, but when you walk into a place and that you're not used to being in, its ways, its character, it shines through. So thank you for just inviting me here this morning. Thank you, brother, for your kind words and for this invitation. As Nate mentioned, I'll only talk briefly. I serve with an organization called Ministry to State. I've talked about that here every time I've been here. We minister to those who serve in government, and we seek to bring the gospel to them. So there's literature in the fellowship hall for you to grab a prayer card and a brochure. There's also a sign-up sheet if you want to be updated regarding the ministry. I send them, honestly, like quarterly, maybe four or five times a year, not too frequently. Anyway, but the Lord is at work. I've been surprised since I've been the receptivity that people have had to the ministry. And some genuine relationships have been formed. The word of the Lord, the gospel, is being spoken to those who are in positions of governing authority in New Jersey. It is laid before their eyes. They hear it with their ears. And may the Lord, by His grace, open hearts to receive the grace of God. So let me pray for us. Lord, thank You for summoning us every Lord's Day, every Sunday, to gather as Your people and to praise Your holy name. Thank You for receiving our worship, spirit and truth. Thank You for receiving our confession of sin. Thank You for welcoming us. And now, Lord, may we listen and be attentive. Word of truth, word of life, word who became flesh and dwelt among us, may You address us and may we listen and believe and follow, because our hearts have received You. May our hearts be soft, receptive, open, meek, humble, and ultimately raised to new life in Christ, because we have gathered here this morning. Apply Your word to us, O King of the nations. We pray in Your name, in the fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, a number of years ago, are we okay here on the sound? There's a little bit of feedback. Is that all right? You guys are good? Okay. So a number of years ago, when I was newly in ministry, I was spending time with a close friend from law school. Yes, I was a lawyer. Please don't hold that against me. Anyway, so I told him I'd be preaching that upcoming Sunday. And at this point, I'd only preached a few times. And he's like, well, what are you going to be preaching about? And so I opened the Bible, and we read the passage I would be preaching on together. And he said something like, well, I like this, I don't like that. Right? So which part of the text, of the passage, do you think he didn't like? Well, it won't surprise you to know that the part that he didn't like, that offended him, quite frankly, was the part about sex. Because it was not consistent with his personal estimation of that he and others should simply be free in this area of life to simply determine what they wanted to do, and to live as they pleased. Now, since then, that was about 14 years ago. So since then, there has only been an increase in this mindset, as those in positions of authority and power in all of our societal institutions insist that we have the power to define ourselves and name reality according to our own pleasure and will. That belongs to us. And all of us not only need to acknowledge this, but we need to celebrate it and affirm it. Right? And children need to be taught this from their youngest days. And they should also be able somehow to make these kinds of decisions. So we've moved from what my friend thought, which most of us grew up around. We all grew up around the idea that everyone should be free to do whatever he wants. You know, I'm not hurting anyone, people would say. But now we have an entire system of thought and speech and life that our society endorses and celebrates and expects everyone else to do the same. Now, the fact is, this is a large public gathering, so I don't know all of you. So I imagine that some of you might find yourself maybe drawn by some of what you hear, especially as words like tolerance and love and inclusion are employed that seem consistent with what a Christian ought to be. And for others, maybe it's just easier to just go along than to resist something that seems just so dominant. Just leave me alone, man. To live my life, I don't want to be bothered. That's a very sort of normal reaction. And maybe others of you find yourselves, your feelings, your story described in what you're hearing. Or maybe you're finding that that people you love, maybe somebody you know, you care about, maybe even your own child says, I was born in the wrong body. I don't know. I don't know what you're dealing with. So towards the end of John 6, Jesus is speaking, and he's saying all these words to people, and he is offending people, and they're leaving in droves. People who are following him are leaving, and he turns to his disciples, and he says, will you leave too? And Peter, who tended to be the spokesman for the group, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Like, if not you, then who? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And I think that's our response as well, or ought to be our response to the confusion and chaos and distress that we find ourselves in this time and place that God has assigned to us. We must say, to whom else shall we go? So I mean, turning to our passage this morning, we do find the words of eternal life that we must have. We find what we need. We find clarity, we find truth, we find mercy, we find hope, we find reality, we find redemption, we find strength, we find peace. We find God. And in finding God, we find ourselves. And so our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 20. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both, one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. So First Corinthians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church, the people of God in Jesus Christ, in the city of Corinth, in what is now Greece. The letter was written about 54 or 55 AD, so only 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Paul had established this church several years before them, and now he's writing to them to address a host of issues. At the beginning of this letter, Paul tells the church in Corinth that they are living according to the wisdom of the world and not the way, and then according to the ways of the surrounding culture, instead of living according to the wisdom of God, according to the wisdom of Christ and him crucified. And in chapter 5, the chapter before the one we are looking at this morning, We read that not only is there sexual sin among them, that of incest, but they're proud of this, seeing it as an expression of their freedom to do as they please. They're calling good evil and evil good. So the reason the Apostle Paul writes about what we read in our passage is because it was needed then, just as it is needed now. Now, something I want to say up front, that the fact that I'm up here speaking and you're out there listening, hopefully, isn't because I'm better or because I'm any more deserving or that I'm any less sinful. As a matter of fact, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, it states that God chooses the foolish and the weak, and here I am, right? So that no one may boast in his presence. Right? At the same time, the word of God does not come with the power and authority of the messenger, but with the power and authority of the Lord, which I pray that you receive this morning. So we'll look at our passage in three points, three headings. The false voices of culture and sin, that's one. Two, the truth of creation. Three, the power and hope of redemption. Okay, first, the false voices of culture and sin. So I'd like to begin in verse 9 where it says that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the reason for that is twofold. One, I know that's the part that caught all your attention, unmistakably so. Two, I trust that beginning there will open up the whole passage to all of us. So anytime God's commands, God's truth incites an intense response, one way or another, whether positive or negative, is an indication that God's Spirit is at work and the kingdom of God is on move. That is what's taking place among us, brothers and sisters. So the Apostle Paul is writing into a particular cultural set context in which there are certain beliefs which he's challenging and countering. As a matter of fact, in our passage in both verse 12 and 13, he quotes popular sayings in order to challenge and oppose them. Verse 12, all things are lawful for me. Verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Right? And God will destroy them both. So these are sayings that have to do with the freedom, again, to do what you want and to feed your appetites. And these were ideas in the air that influenced the church in Corinth. Right? Just as was the case then, all of us can't help but be influenced by what's being said around us. We are saturated in an environment where there are certain messages that come our way constantly, and then they influence us because that's just the way it works. That's their intention. So, for example, in our current context, something that we hear consistently is the claim that it's hateful and bigoted to say that same-sex sexual activity is sinful, that it's opposed to God's intentions. And specifically, what we have been inundated with, I think it's fair to say, for a few decades is the comparison to racism in American history, namely slavery and segregation. Something that's said is something like, these are both minority groups who are oppressed for who they are. That's what's claimed. This is considered almost perfunctory in our society. It's just a given, right? Which gets into our bones. Question, is that so? Is saying that same-sex relations are sin the same as racism? Now, there are many reasons why that comparison is not legitimate in any meaningful way, and certainly not for the purposes for which it is being employed. But I'll give you sort of two. First, well, what's race? Race has to do with a person's appearance. It has to do with skin color, physical features. So why should you treat someone differently because of those things? Right? What does that tell us about the person's character? How is it relevant morally? Well, it's not relevant. On the other hand, sexuality has to do with people's desires and behaviors, which are the very things we invariably assign moral valuation to, whether those desires and behaviors are sexual or otherwise. Right? That's just normal. You may think that a particular desire should be encouraged and a behavior commended. Or you may think the opposite because it's proper and expected to make such evaluation, to make such judgments, which has no application to race at all. You shouldn't look at a person's race and make such judgments because it's not the category by which we regard appearance. But it is the category by which we regard desire and behaviors. Sexual conduct throughout all of human history has had moral weight and significance in every society that has ever existed. There may be disagreements about much of that across cultures, but the fact is, unlike race, it's still the proper subject of moral valuation. And the fact is, for us, many pages of all of our state criminal codes and our federal criminal code are devoted to sexual offenses having to do with people behaving wrongly sexually. Again, because it's proper to regard it as that kind of category. The fact is, race and sex are simply entirely different categories having no relationship to each other. The unjust treatment of people in U.S. history due to race tells us nothing relevant about human sexuality. The comparison is void. Secondly, relatedly, I'm pressing this point because it's so pervasive, and I want us to think clearly. Secondly, every human being is created in God's image with value and dignity and glory. And what racism in American history did through slavery and segregation was to degrade and to dehumanize those upon which God had imprinted his image. So the races were separated into superior and inferior. Black people were regarded and treated as less than who God created them to be. However, to say that certain desires and behaviors are sinful is to say something that's true of all of us. To call someone a sinner is not to divide, not to separate, not to reject, but to say something that's true of every human being. To call someone a sinner does not deny their inherent dignity and or the goodness of their humanity, but actually affirms our responsibility before God, again, that we all have. Sin affirms the common condition we all share as human beings in need of redemption, forgiveness, mercy, and grace from God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, as we've already heard this morning. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So, it doesn't matter. I am really toying with this thing. I think I got it all. We'll try a little. If I still have to do this, if you catch me doing it one more time, I'll have to just bow. So it doesn't matter how many judicial opinions write it, how many entertainers or social media influencers post it, how many political activists insist upon it. The comparison of the sinfulness of same-sex relations to racism is a falsehood unworthy of acceptance. Friends, think with the mind that God has given you. Don't be intimidated or discouraged by saturated messaging. Be sober-minded, alert, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Okay, I think I made my point. At least still poses the question. Why will those who practice homosexuality be excluded from God's kingdom, as it says in verse 9? Why is it a sin? Second point, the truth of creation. In the latter part of verse 16, we read, "The two shall become one flesh." This is quoting Genesis 2, the creation account of man and woman, which Jesus also quotes in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, the first wedding, basically. The two who become one are not any two people. They are male and female. Only those two can become one. The sexual union binds the two to one another physically and personally. It joins the two sexes together. The created design and purpose of human sexuality is for the union of the two sexes, man and woman, in the personal and permanent life commitment of marriage. Any sexual activity outside that context is ungodly and sinful. That's why the list of those who don't inherit the kingdom in verses 9 and 10 includes the sexually immoral, more broadly, and adulterers. And there's a fair amount about, you know, we are exhorted in our passage to flee sexual immorality and to enter into the Lord's purpose and design and what he has ordained sexuality for, because there it is blessed. So the two, male and female, are the same, human beings made in God's image, and they are different, man and woman, each contributing their unique sexual characteristics as male and female to the one flesh union. In addition, this union is the only kind that brings new life into the world. That doesn't mean that every marriage will have children, but the union of man and woman is the only kind of relationship through which God creates image bearers, new human beings. That is a powerful capacity. And this truth is something woven by God into the fabric of creation and is a thread that runs throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The one flesh union of man and woman reflects the relationship between God and his people, Christ and his church. Right? He's saying, look at this to understand this. The promise of heaven, our living hope for which we long and pray, that our eyes will one day behold, is depicted for us as a marriage between Christ the groom and the church, his bride. So this isn't some incidental teaching subject to interpretation and disagreement, but it is the core truth at the heart of creation and redemption. Now, this is obviously not a low view of sex, but a high view of what it is. Our society says, do whatever you want sexually, and you are whatever you say you are. But in verse 13, we read, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The body is not meant for doing whatever you want. That's an abuse of the body. The body is meant for the Lord. And the Lord, I want you to hear this. The Lord is for the body. Sin is against the body. And the Lord, here I am again, is for the body. Our bodies are not incidental to who we are, with our true selves only on the inside and our bodies simply meant to serve whatever we want. The body is not an oppression or limitation to be freed from and do whatever we want with. Our own bodies and the bodies of others are to be cherished and honored for the Lord. What a glorious invitation, is it not? So God creates in his image male and female, meaning we are our bodies, no less than we are our souls. Our maleness and femaleness are part of the goodness of who we are as created by God, and they define us. They tell us who we are, and they tell us how to live. The rejection of our bodies is a rejection of ourselves. There is no such thing as being born in the wrong body. Right? Our bodies, and male and female, are the height of God's good creation and not an aspect of our sinful condition we are saved from. We are not delivered from being male and female. That's not one of the aspects of the fall. It is an aspect of the glory of creation that God has made and says is good. Verses 14 and 15. They're like, that's it, buddy. We're hooking you. Okay, here we go. If I move around, hopefully I can just shout enough. Okay. All right, we got it. Verses 14 and 15. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Our society degrades and harms the body. Our Lord unites our bodies to himself and will one day raise up our bodies. So glorify God in your bodies. Wow. So a number of years ago, I had a young man about the age of 20 come to me, and he was in some form of, this is when I was pastoring, and he was in some form of distress. So basically, he'd always liked girls, but now he found himself having sexual thoughts about men. He was a professing Christian, so he really wanted to do what was right. And he recently had heard a sermon in which the pastor talked about loving the LGBT community. And the pastor wasn't encouraging people to engage in this behavior. He wasn't being affirming in that way, but he talked as if the letters LGBTQ represented a group of people who are simply that way. These letters defined who they are at the core of their being. And since this young man was having sexual thoughts about men, he was wondering whether he should accept that as part of who he is and simply acknowledge that he's now bisexual. That God had made him a B in the LGBTQ spectrum, and that is who he is. And the next step would be for him to enter into the LGBTQ community. He was very serious about this, and he was deeply distressed. What do I do? How do I understand? And I simply told him this. I said, the most important thing that you need to know is that you're a man. And all this other stuff is simply confusing and not helpful at all. And that he's a man would simply direct his path forward, which meant that sexual thoughts and desires for men would need to be repented of and turned away from. That could be something he would be free of quickly, or it could be a longer-term struggle with sin. But the intensity and persistence of the desire would not be what would guide him or tell him who he is, but that the call of God on him as a man would be what would direct him. He also confessed at this point he felt comfortable enough that he had been looking at pornography since he was a boy. I think 12 was when he started. And I gave him the same directive. As someone who was a Christian who wanted to follow Jesus, do you think what I said to him was discouraging or encouraging for him? When I told him what I told him, it was like I'd lifted the weight of the world off his shoulders. The burden the world had placed on him, and which the church had unwittingly confirmed by the way it spoke about these matters and reinforced, had been lifted. What had been terribly confusing was now clear. He had a way forward that made sense, consistent with his creation as a man. He left our time hopeful and encouraged. What this young man embraced was radical and countercultural. He let the Lord, and not his own will, and the expectations of society define him and tell him who he is. And I got to tell you, non-compliant, non-conforming men such as him are considered dangerous nowadays. He's a dangerous guy because he bows before God and simply says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, I belong to you." Now, one of the reasons I think those who experience same-sex desires repel what I just said, repel being told that same-sex relations are sinful, is this matter of identity. Who am I? When a person says, "I'm gay," not only does he mean that he experiences same-sex desires, but that this is who he is as a matter of core identity and self-understanding. So it's not simply that I have these desires, and they are powerful, controlling, compulsive, unavoidable, but I identify myself with my sexual desires and activity. The identification, please listen to me, the identification is a choice a person makes. Now, because of the time and place in which we live, that decision seems ordinary, almost inevitable. However, it's actually a significant decision. It's a choice. The desires may not feel like a choice, but the decision to identify with them is certainly a choice. And that is a spiritually dangerous and self-destructive place to be. Because you've identified yourself with what God opposes, which he says is sin. Same-sex sexual desire itself is a sin. What the Bible describes as a lust of the flesh. It is a desire for something ungodly. Also, to wrap your life, your meaning, your identity in your sexuality is effectively to say to your own sexuality, "You are my life, you are my God." So in saying no to the real God, we've substituted another God in our sexuality and said yes to that. And for any of us to do that and then claim, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus," is an act of self-deception, which is why in verse 9, Paul writes, "Do not be deceived." Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. But again, that leaves us then with another question regarding same-sex desires. If same-sex desires are sinful, aren't you saying that there's something wrong with them? Or if you experience same-sex desires and you're here this morning, and I'm glad that you're here, you ask, aren't you saying there's something wrong with me? And the answer to that is yes. And it's the same thing that's wrong with all of us. Please understand that this is our universal condition. It's what we share. And the fact is this, while we as Christians, we rightly acknowledge we're sinners in general, all of us repel and resist admitting our sins with specificity. Because then it gets too personal, it gets too close. It feels accusatory and condemning, and we want to deny or avoid, which is exactly what those who experience same-sex desire feel. When our sins are identified and called out, we all resist and struggle in the same way as those who experience same-sex desire resist being called out. Maybe the fact that we're not so similarly offended ourselves means we're not hearing something that we need to hear that strikes at the core of our being. Oh, I'm a sinner, right? They are hearing and understanding something we all need to take to heart. So because the Apostle Paul wants us to know the truth about ourselves, if we look at verses 9 and 10 of our passage, we find homosexuality among a host of sins which apply to all of us. So just looking at a couple briefly. Greed, maybe the most deceptive sin of all. As a pastor once, who said, in 40 years of pastoral ministry, people had come to him for every possibly imaginable problem that you could conceive of. But no one had ever come to him and said, help me, I'm greedy. Because it hides itself from all of us. It is deceptive, and it deceives us. Secondly, could be another sermon, but I'll stop there. Right. Reviling has to do with the way that we speak to one another harshly. Guilty as charged. Idolatry, the most basic sin of all, where our worship and devotion is directed away from God to something else. And we root our lives and our identities, our hopes, in anything that isn't God. And it could be anything. All of these emerge out of our hearts involuntarily all the time. There's something deeply wrong with us in opposition to God. So as King David writes in Psalm 51, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. So if someone experiencing same-sex desires says to me, I can't help it. That's just the way I am. I say, yeah, about my sin. Me too. It's controlling. I say, yeah, me too. If you say, I can't separate myself from it, I say, yeah, me too. If you say, who will deliver me from this body of death, I say, yes, me too. All of these aren't a reason to say something isn't sin. They're a description of what sin is and what sin does. It masters us and controls us so that we cannot separate ourselves from it. So it feels like it's part of who we are. Inseparable. Our most basic orientation is that of being opposed to God in order to establish our own kingdom based on our own desires and our own preferences, whatever they may be, whether it has to do with money, sex, or anything else. And the solution up to our problem tells us, magnifies for us the depth of our problem. And the solution is radical, which brings us to our third point. The power and hope of redemption. We needed nothing less than the Son of God to come into this world, inhabit our flesh, bear our sin in excruciating physical and spiritual pain, plunge down into death, and rise again. That's what we needed. And the necessity of something so unimaginable tells us of the consuming nature of sin apart from such intervention. The question before us is, do we want that? Do we want him? Or do we want to keep on insisting
that we're okay just the way we are. I'm a good person. I just need a little help from God to just become the better person I want to be, or something like that. You can fill in the verbiage. The only thing that keeps us from Jesus isn't our sin. It's the denial of our sin. It's our self-righteousness, insisting that I'm a good person. But the Lord says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Because for any who are sinners and know they need mercy, and know you need grace, and you know you need an intervention that comes not from you, from outside of you, from God, verse 11 is for you. Whatever your sexual sin is, whatever your sexual temptations are, whatever your temptations and your sin are overall, this applies to everyone. As I said at the beginning, this does not separate. It does not divide. It does not exclude. It invites any and all who will receive it. This is verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's what breaks in. That's what is presented to you. Our Lord Jesus does for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. That's why we praise Him. That's why we sing. That's why we say, all I have is Christ. That's why we sing, all Jesus is my life. Now, seeing and admitting all of these things about ourselves, I'll admit, is not easy. It's difficult. Actually feels like we're being undone. It feels like death, because it is. The death of your old self. The death of the person who you know best, who you're familiar with, who you wake up with every day, and who feels just like a normal man or woman, boy or girl. Right? He must die. But in Christ, that death in the power of the Holy Spirit leads to resurrection, to new life, granting us strength and hope all the days of our life. It's the way of hating your sin without hating yourself. The Lord does that for you. He enables you to see your sin for what it is without degrading yourself, but actually finding it is the way of joy, it is the way of peace, it is the way of freedom, it is the love and welcome of God Himself. And if He is for you, and you want Him to be for you, or you need Him to be for you, if He is for you, who can be against you? You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. To be washed, cleansed from all sins, no stain or blemished, but cleansed by the blood of Christ, bathed in it, through faith in Him. Brilliant, radiant. Those who look to Him are radiant. Their faces shall never, ever be ashamed. You are sanctified. You are holy. You're not your own. You belong to God. You are bought with the highest price. Therefore, honor God with your body and with your life. Grant them freely to Him, and you are justified. You are declared righteous. I'm not righteous. You're right. It's not based on our own righteousness. Give that up. Don't hold on to that. I'm a good person. Throw that in the ocean, or in this case, in Lake Pleasant. Right? But you are righteous based on the righteousness of another. The righteousness of Jesus given to you as a gift. As the gift of God to receive and to be in all the days of your life. To walk in that righteousness, so that one day you will stand before God and He will welcome you and receive you based on the perfect, beautiful, radiant life of His Son in which you stand and in Him are beautiful, radiant, and glorious. Because that is the gift of God's grace. You are justified and you live in that righteousness until the day that He returns and you see Him face to face. And then at that point, you will be like Him, because you will see Him as He is. And in verse 11 it says, such were some of you. What is the Apostle Paul saying? He's saying, this used to be your life. This used to be your identity. This used to be who you were. You were identified by your sin. Such were some of you, but this is past tense. But Jesus is now your life. He is your identity. You are washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, the Spirit of resurrection, the Spirit of life. May it be said of every one of us gathered here this morning on that day. May it be said actually of us today, because this is true of you today when you turn from your sin in repentance and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we know that we live in times in which these truths are deeply contested. Yet we know that this is the truth because it comes from you. Father, I pray that you would apply this word by the power of your Spirit to all of us here this morning. That the devil would not steal it, that distractions would not cause it to be forgotten, that the cares of this life and the pleasures of this world would not choke it up and destroy it, but that it would find fertile, fruitful, humble, receptive soil to grow up unto eternal life. I pray for those who are struggling to receive this truth, that they would receive the truth of their manhood or womanhood, created in the image of God and redeemed in Christ to glorify God with their bodies. And they would know that that is clear, freeing truth, different from all of the false voices. I pray that you would silence those voices, and that the message of this would go out and ultimately have permeate not only the church, but permeate our world, Lord. And I do pray, Lord, that there would be a faith in Jesus, a glorying in him, that he would become brighter and brighter and brighter to all of us, overwhelming the desire of our sin as we come to new life in him and seek to live for him. So I do pray, Lord, that all of us here this morning, by the power of your Spirit, would be washed, would be sanctified, would be justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. This we pray in your name, Lord Jesus, and in the power and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.